Ask you to take your Bibles this morning, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 8, 9, and 10 this morning as we continue to look at this epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, epistle that was also intended to be read at Laodicea. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Let's pray. Father, our heart's desire today is that all the glory and all the laud, all the honor would go to you and to you alone. We give thanks to you for the things that you have done, the things that you have accomplished. Father, for we read in your word that it was you who rescued us from the domain of darkness, from Satan's tyranny. And it is you and you alone who has transferred us into this saving relationship with your beloved Son. Father, again, we are grateful for the redemption, the forgiveness of sins that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we read the word and as we study his person and his work, Father, we marvel over the wonderful, rich glories that are in Christ, who he is, Father, what he has done on our behalf. Father, may we be truly thankful today and truly grateful for all that you have done. And Father, may we just acknowledge that. Father, as we do look into your word, Father, we ask that you would teach us, that we would understand these things, and Father, in understanding them, Father, may we apply them to areas that we need to apply the scriptures, where we, Father, may, as it were, be deceived by something that is false. We rest this time with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We make a lot of different choices throughout the day and throughout the week. And here in this passage, Paul has put before the Colossians and before us really what we might call a watershed choice. Where I camped this summer, I understood that if a drop of rain were to fall just a few feet this direction, it would make its way out of Yellowstone Park and into the Snake River and eventually into the Columbia and into the Atlantic Ocean, Pacific Ocean. If a drop of rain were to fall the other direction, it would go into the Yellowstone River and I believe the Missouri and then eventually the Mississippi and into the Gulf. Two drops of rain very close together, but yet they end up so far apart. Now, Paul has a decision here. We would say a watershed choice that depending on what you choose or who you choose to follow or who you choose to listen to, you could end up where you don't want to be. You could end up many, many miles from where you intended to go. And Paul is putting before them again and before us this probably the question, do we understand that we are complete in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we grasp that? Do we understand it? Or have we, as Christians, bought into the philosophies of the world? Have we bought into the teachings of the world? Now, many times we would say, oh, no, not at all. I haven't bought into the world system. I don't believe the things that I hear on television and radio and the things I read. They haven't touched me in any way. Well, Paul here today is turning his artillery. He's putting his guns in place, and he's going to start directing his teaching towards these that were in their midst, that were teaching things contrary to the Word of God. It's interesting, in this book, in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul doesn't immediately launch right into these people that were teaching falsehood, does he? He doesn't start from the very get-go, blasting away at them. That's the genius of Paul. He puts the false teaching in opposition to the truth. He's taking a great deal of time to help us understand who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's taken a great deal of time and been very careful to help us to understand all of the glories and the wonders and who Christ is. And Paul did that so that the Colossians would be able to expose the falsehood, so that they would be able to clearly see that what they were being taught by those at Colossae was false, that it was an error. The Colossian heresy, we've talked about that a little bit. Paul doesn't go into great detail in stating exactly who these false teachers were. Now, they obviously already know. They knew, they heard the things that were being taught, the things that were being circulated in Colossae, but their need was to hear the truth. Their need was to know the truth. And that is what would protect them from falsehood. In many ways, it's much like hearing one side of a telephone conversation. You ever hear somebody talking on the phone and you're not sure who it is and you're not sure what they're talking about? It's a little bit that way when it comes to these false teachers. In fact, J.J. Gunther, one commentator, he says that over 44 identifications have been given to these false teachers. 44 different ideas that people have on who these people were. That's a lot of different groups. That's a lot of different teaching. That's a lot of different ideas. In fact, on the other extreme, one other commentator said they really didn't think there was a problem there at all. And so you see the disparity between commentators and views. But one thing we know for sure as we read this book and as we look at it as a whole, that these teachers were saying that there was a greater fullness to be gained. There was something more. There was something else to the spiritual life to be gained than just simply knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is a good beginning, but that's not the end all. You need to add these other things to Christ. You need to do these other things. Christ is just part of the story, and you need something more. He's just one of many mediators that have emanated down from heaven. And so that we don't know their message in detail, Paul does paint with a broad enough brush that we can get a picture, a portrait of who these people are and what they were saying. And as he begins to address these people directly on, and these verses that come over the next couple weeks, we'll see that Paul never strays from Christ. Even when he deals with the false teachers, he doesn't leave his moorings to Christ. He stays connected to him. He always brings it back to the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to do that for us. And again, we mentioned that chapter 1 was foundational. All of these truths that are in chapter 1 are foundational to what he's going to say later here in the letter. If you think about the truths, and we won't rehearse them again, that were stated about Jesus Christ, they form a wonderful lens to be able to look at all of life. You know, I was trying to think how complete a worldview there probably is in chapter 1. Here in chapter 1, we are able to look at all of the different teachings that may be coming our way. And it's the same with the Colossians. A good worldview will answer for us, how did we get here? You'll answer questions like, why are we here? And what is our purpose? And it will further answer questions, where are we going? Where are we headed? And Paul answers those things very well. And so in chapter 2, when we come to chapter 2, Paul begins to express before what had only been implied. And he brings us this first direct reference to these false teachers in Colossae and Laodicea. And he starts to explain precisely what lies behind the writing of this letter. He says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive words. There was the very real possibility that the believers there could be deluded. There's a danger in their midst. There are deceivers in Paul's mind. And so Paul's warning them at Colossae out of concern for their spiritual well-being. And when he comes to verse 1, we begin to see what is on Paul's heart. In verse 4, we know what's on his mind. And we see the context that this warning comes out of. It's out of an intense, deep pastoral concern for these believers. That's what leads to what he is saying. I think their conclusion must have been, this guy really loves us. He's really concerned about us. He's told us all of these wonderful, glorious things about Jesus Christ. He's told us that when he suffers, he rejoices because it's on their behalf. It's bringing the gospel to them. He's told us that his one aim is to present people complete in Christ. And for that purpose, he labors and he strives according to the power that works in him. And he's gone on to say, I have this struggle. I'm wrestling. I'm agonizing over you. I'm praying for you that you would be encouraged, that your hearts would be knit together in love, and that you would obtain the full assurance that comes from the knowledge of Christ and the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm saying these things because there's a very real possibility that you could be deceived. So Paul's prepared the soil for this warning with the portrait of Christ and the portrait of his pastoral concern. And he's made it very clear that he's concerned about them. And so as we come to verse 8, Paul is now commanding the believers to be on the alert. He's commanding them to be aware or to beware of these people that are there, these false teachers, and to be aware of the tactics that they are using, because their desire is to take you captive. Their desire is to take your mind and to capture it and to take you where you don't want to go. And as we read this morning, we're reminded that we too, here many, many, many years later, we also need to be on guard. We need to beware of the false teaching that is here in our world today, because there are those that would want to capture our minds. They would want to capture our devotion. They would want to ensnare us, our heart, of our families, of our children, of our own lives, of our very church, and to draw us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, these men that Paul speak of, as I thought about this, they really haven't changed their method of operations, have they? Not at all. Here, 2,000 years later, they're just simply repackaging the same old lies. They give it a different brochure. They give it a different name. But they're still trying to draw people away from Christ and to keep men blinded to the glories of our Christ and the salvation that is found in Christ. And so we want to look at this. Paul gives us a clear warning. He's going to identify the danger that is in their midst. He's going to expose to us the tools that they were using. And then he's going to show us really the wonderful, wonderful resources that we have because we are in Christ Jesus. So Paul starts with this warning. Paul warns the believers of the dangerous teaching. In verse 8, He gives the first of three such warnings. He gives one in verse 8. He starts out by saying, don't let anyone kidnap you. And in verse 16, he is going to say to us, don't let anyone judge you. And in verse 18, don't let anyone defraud you. Don't let anyone disqualify you of the prize. This words here in the New American See to It, it's an imperative, that is, it is a present command. It's the idea of watching, beware, be on guard. We know what the word beware means, don't we? A number of years ago, my family, we were camping and we were going to go down to the lake. And someone, as we were walking into the parking lot from our campsite, they said, be careful, there's a rattlesnake there underneath the steps. They're saying, beware, don't walk down that way. And so we didn't. I didn't go anywhere near it. As you walked way around, you could hear it making noise. Beware, because this is dangerous. We know what it means to beware of something. Beware of the dog. The idea is, don't go near these people if you value your spiritual freedom. Be very wary of them. Sober language. It's a call to constant diligence. Be on your guard in that sense, like Epaphras was. And because Epaphras was on guard, it motivated him to make this trip to see Paul. We have the things that are written as a result of that. So it's a command for constant watchfulness because of the dangers. They're lurking on every corner of the world or society. And that's due to Satan's many deceptive devices through this world system and through the false teachers that he has out there deluding and working for him. And many times they often appear as angels of light. So we have to be aware. Why do we need to beware? He tells us, secondly, in the danger there in their midst. He says, see to it in that phrase, no one takes you captive. And captive carries the idea of carry off as booty or as a captive or to rob someone. It's here used figuratively of carrying someone away from the freedom that comes from being in Christ and carrying them away into bondage, carrying them away into the bondage of error. Many times false teachers don't go out and win the lost. They're not working very hard at that. They're doing other things. It's much easier just to kidnap people. It's a lot easier to just take people captive out of churches with their persuasive speech and their things that they say, things that they offer. And I'm always shocked when I'm talking to someone and they will state maybe what you see where they're at now, maybe in some system of falsehood. And you start to trace back their church testimony and you see they didn't start there. They started somewhere that they should have known the truth, or the truth should have been taught. They should have been warned. But they were carried off and they ended up where they didn't want to be. How did these things happen? Well, probably the simplest answer is they were not grounded in the Word of God. They didn't know the truth of God's Word. They didn't have a biblical worldview that was intact. No true philosophy of life. Not understanding the things that we've described in chapter 1. So they were a very easy mark. And many times they went into captivity very willingly. You want me to believe that? Okay, that sounds pretty good. Here's my mind. I'll believe anything you say. Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So we can't move away from Christ. These false teachers were promising freedom, but they were taking people into bondage, robbing them of the fullness and freedom that one could have in Christ, carrying them off as prey. This isn't a hypothetical danger. It's a very real danger that exists. It's present. It's near. I wonder, as they were reading this in Colossae, if all of a sudden, you know, they started looking around, and maybe that guy was looking around, oh, they're all eyes are on me now. I'm the guy. I'm the one. People are like, oh, that's the person. That's the teaching that I need to be aware of. It's interesting, as you think about this first two chapters, Paul has already said that this is the place that we have been delivered from, isn't it? This is a place that we've been rescued from. It was God who came into the kingdom of darkness and figuratively kicked the door open on our dungeon where we were lost and blind and wretched and miserable and lost. And He carried us. He transferred us. He conveyed us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now here's the danger of being carried off into captivity as you would be carried off by a hunter, being carried off by false teaching. We would say you're in danger of being brainwashed, having your minds and hearts captured. If you also look back at verses 6 and 7, this is the opposite of verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, where Paul had said, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That idea of the freedom that we have to walk in Christ as opposed to somebody carrying us away, being captivated, not free to walk anymore. So Paul is saying, I'm saying this so no one will deceive you. And it's interesting as you think about this too, as a side note. Many times we think, well, Paul put this warning in here for the weak and the frail of mind and for the immature Christians. No, he didn't. He put the warning in there for all of us. For all of us. Healthy saints as well need to be aware of the dangers that are lurking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul said, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. The architect of deceit still operates as he did at the beginning. Just as he deceived Eve by his craftiness. And Paul says, beware, because our minds can be corrupted by error and we could be led astray from the simplicity in Christ. Paul would not have us to be so foolish as to imagine that somehow we are immune to the dangers that are described here, to say, well, this could never happen to me. A lot of times people say, well, I would never do that. I would never go down that road. I would never fall in that way. I would never believe those things. And the reality is, we can all point to many people who said that, and now they think differently. They either have fallen in some way, or they are in a cult. And they became prey. So as a church and as individuals, we need to recognize that there are enemies of our souls and that we are being hunted and we're marked to be captured. Because Satan, the scriptures tell us, prowls around like a roaring lion. The scriptures tell us that he's seeking someone to devour. The scriptures tell us that he is our adversary, that he is a slanderer, that he is a liar from the beginning. He is the accuser of the believers. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. But Paul said, we're not ignorant of his schemes. We understand that Satan is a counterfeiter. One of his greatest means of blinding men and women is through false religion. It's worked very well for him for a very, very long time. He'll use any means he can. And so Paul says, beware. You're at war, and the enemy's design is to brainwash you, to take you as prey. Well, how can this happen? The next phrase exposes how these false teachers will do this. What are the snares that he uses to carry us off, to catch us? What are the tools of these false teachers? He says they do it through philosophy and empty deception. Now, in Paul's day, the word philosophy was used in a variety of different ways, had different meanings. In Jewish circles, it was used to describe, philosophy was used to describe the teachings of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The term could also be used to describe really any discussion about God, any discussion about the world, any discussion about life. And in this, Paul, we want to be sure that we understand that Paul isn't saying that you shouldn't study philosophy. It's not what he's saying at all. For obviously, Paul was probably one of the best philosophers that ever lived. Someone who had an understanding of what is real. He had a great understanding of how life works. Philosophy, the word to love wisdom, the love of wisdom. Obviously, again, Paul had nothing against wisdom. He desires that we know wisdom. The scriptures tell us to pursue wisdom, to pray for it, to seek it, to find it, that it's important in our lives. The difference here is the source of that wisdom, the nature of that wisdom that is to be promoted or to be sought. We want to have, as believers, divine wisdom, wisdom that comes from God's revelation. It's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has told us. In verse 3, what did he say? Even backing up into verse 2, a true knowledge of God's mystery. God's mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom, true wisdom, is to be found in the person of Christ. It's to be found in the living Word. It's to be found in God's wisdom, the Scriptures, as opposed to human wisdom that comes from man's mind and makes man the measure of all things. This human philosophy, he describes it in three phrases here in verse 8, in telling us its source. First of all, he says it originates from human traditions. It's drawn from human traditions. The idea, tradition, something that's handed down over and over again. And here he's speaking of something that is not a divine tradition. Now, we have traditions in the church. Many times they may be neutral, but he's speaking of a tradition that would come from man's own ideas, man's theories, traditions that, as the Pharisees were involved in, that would nullify the commands of God. Traditions that simply come from man's thinking. These are empty. They're deceptive philosophies of the world. And if we had time, we could name many of them. All of the philosophies of the world that come from human reason. Name one. Anything that feels good, what? It must be good. We've changed that a little. If it feels good, do it. That's a philosophy that many people subscribe to in their life. That's their theory of how life works, and that's something that has been handed down from the beginning of time. If it looks good or if it feels good, it must be good. And again, it's just repackaged and perpetuated, and it's handed down over and over again, and people swallow that lie. There are many more: materialism, the Playboy philosophy, astrology, scientism, secularism, all kinds of things that come from men and man's mind that are contrary to the Word of God. Well, a further source of these empty and hollow philosophies are, he says here, that they're inspired by the elemental spirits of the world. This idea here of elemental, the meaning is one of a row, like a letters of the alphabet, or a series, elementary sounds or letters, the basic elements of knowledge. And if you look at commentators and perhaps even your translations, some of your translations probably have it a little bit differently. For instance, In the New American, it says elementary principles of the world. And others might say elementary spirits. Some people think that Paul is just saying that, look, these people are coming to you. And what they're offering you is just the ABCs. It's baby stuff. I want to tell you it's rudimentary. It's not advanced. It's just the wisdom of man. And another thought that may be there, and perhaps both are, an alternate possibility, that could be broadened to include the idea that these spirit beings, these elementary spirits, now this would mean something to the people of the day and to the Colossian situation, as they were, as we'll see, that they were involved in the worshiping of angels, that they believed and attached to the planets and associating spirits with the stars and things of that. Sounds much like maybe our astrology of today. Many people are into that today. That's something that's not new. That's certainly the old rudiments of the world that people look to. Maybe one or both of those ideas are contained there. And Paul is saying these are elementary things. These are rudimentary things. Because in him, all things were created, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, by him and for him. And so beware. If you're not beware, you're going to get robbed. You're going to come captive to these things. They're to be avoided. Because, as he goes on to say, they're not according to Christ. They're not according to Christ. They ignore Christ. They ignore the person of Christ and the work of Christ, in whom he will tell us here in verse 9, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's probably the most, the final and the most telling indictment against these human philosophies and the worldly wisdom is they bypass Christ. The truth's not found in the person of Christ and his saving work. But these are the tools that these false teachers use to capture Christians. This is their trapping gear. Hollow, empty, persuasive arguments. And many times, quite frankly, we let our ears be filled with them day in and day out. It's very easy for us to succumb to that falsehood. The philosophies that would take Christians and captivate their minds. The philosophies that Satan uses to keep men blinded to the truth of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul said, "But we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul's wisdom that he was teaching, that he was proclaiming, was not something hidden. It was something that was manifested. It was something that was made known. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, also, as Paul was telling the Thessalonians where he received his message, where his exhortation had come from, he said it didn't come from error. It didn't come from impurity. And many of the first century religions were steeped and they were based in error. They were steeped in impurity. Some of the invitations to worship in Paul's day were invitation to worship in uncleanness. And Paul says, the message that we brought to you did not come by way of deceit. It didn't come in that way at all. That is the method that these false teachers are using, trying to deceive you with these hollow and deceptive arguments, with their human reasoning. And it all comes from the mind of men. Sometimes it's very confusing in this day and age because when someone comes with human philosophies and reasons, it's brought to you and it's served right on the same platter with the Word of God. You've probably watched TV Sunday morning if you've ever stayed home. They'll read from one book and then they'll take out the Bible and they go back and forth. And after a while, if you're not discerning, if someone is not discerning, they will buy into that. They can be captivated. The Bible says that the wisdom of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as Paul speaks there. And so we need to beware. The same tactics that were used in the first century are used today in the 21st century. So beware of anything, Paul says. Any teaching that ignores, any teaching that would devalue, any teaching that would destroy or take you captive from the person and work of Christ, because it's the wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom that Paul says that rejected Christ, crucified Christ. Well, why is this? Paul says, let me explain why. And if anyone in that church had been not listening to the reading of the letter at this point, Paul is going to say, let me explain something here in verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 9, and this is probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, statements of the deity of Christ found in all of Scripture. Verse 9, for in Him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's probably good to remind ourselves here again that these false teachers were saying Christ is just, what, one of many. There are different emanating spirits coming down, and through these emanating spirits, man can get up to God eventually. But Paul's clear. Christ is not one among many. He is God. He is not one of these emanating spirits that will help you up the ladder to God. He's not one of these many mediators that you have to go through. He is the one mediator, the God-man. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him, the God-man Jesus Christ. And this word for deity here used of Christ is only used once in the New Testament, and this is the place. And Paul uses it to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Christ is God. Christ is unique. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. There, in Him. And when he says dwells, it's the idea of a continuous state, that deity still dwells there. He is still the fullness of Godhead. It doesn't come and go like the false teachers say. It didn't come on him. Deity didn't come on Christ for a while and then leave him again. No, the fullness of deity is there in a body. He is not one of many. And this happened at the incarnation. There was this permanent union between the divine and the human, the God-man. Jesus Christ, he didn't surrender his deity at the incarnation, and in the resurrection, he in no way surrendered his deity or his humanity. So it's a strong statement of the deity of Christ. Martin Vincent, one commentator, he says this, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in a bodily way, clothed with a body. This means that it dwells in him as one having a human body. This could not be true of his pre-incarnate state when he was in the form of God. For the human body was taken on by him in the fullness of time when he became in the likeness of man, Philippians 2:7. When the Word became flesh, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in his person from his birth to his ascension. He carried his human body with him into heaven, and in his glorified body now and ever dwells the fullness of the Godhead. Paul is stating in the clearest way that he possibly can that Jesus Christ is God. And he goes on in verse 10
And he says that in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Here he takes the fullness that is in Christ, and he talks about our completeness, stating that in this person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us are complete in him. Behind the tense here, he says that we have become complete. It's not that we will be complete. We have been made complete. That is, at the moment you trusted in Christ, at the moment that you were saved, you were made complete in him. Everything that you needed, everything pertaining to life and godliness, is found in this person, Jesus Christ. The word is used here of a ship that is totally fitted and ready for a voyage. Paul is emphasizing this total completeness is ours. It is a present possession if we are in Christ. If we are related to him in faith, we have that. Everything that we need to live the Christian life. There is no spiritual caste system where we can achieve more and something else. There's nothing that needs to be added to the simplicity of Christ. No, what we need is to grow in Christ. We need to grow in the one who he says here is the one who is the sovereign head, the one who has headship over all created things. But Paul is telling us and wants us to understand that there really is no reason for us as Christians and for the believers at Colossae to turn anywhere else. We don't need to turn to the teachings of the world, the philosophies of the world, because we have all of these things in Christ. Another way of saying this is that we are sufficient in Christ. Our adequacy is in Christ. Our adequacy is in the person and the work of Christ. And if we don't believe that today, we are in danger of being taken captive. Paul has told us already in verses 6 and 7 that if we have received Christ, if we know Christ, what do we need to do? We need to walk in him. That's where we need to stay. We need to stay anchored right there on the person of Christ to build on that foundation of the person of his Son, to put our roots deeper into Christ, to build higher in Christ, to never leave Christ. And if in some way we have been deceived, there's a danger. And maybe you've been rescued by Christ and you're struggling. Maybe you've bought into some of the lies of the world and your need of rescue again, not to be saved again, but to have your mind rescued from these falsehoods. God is able to do that. He wants to deliver his children. He wants to set us free, and the means he does that with is his word. That's why it's so important for us to be in the word, isn't it? And not in some sort of legalistic sense that I've done my devotions for the day, but in the word each day, because we need it. And Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone. We will not. We cannot be sustained spiritually apart from Christ and his word, walking in him. And I'm always amazed at how many believers do not study the scriptures. They do not read the scriptures. They don't take time to nourish their own souls. And the result is they're in great danger. They're in great peril. I love the words of Job in Job chapter 23. He said, I have treasured your commandments more than my necessary food. How many of us can say that? That when I got up this morning, there's no way I was going to skip breakfast. Gotta have breakfast. Many of us are that way. We wouldn't go out the door because we know that we couldn't perform. We couldn't function. We wouldn't be able to get through the day if we didn't eat a nutritious meal. And in much the same way, I think what Job is acknowledging and saying, what we need to understand is, I have to have nourishment from the Word of God, because this is a spiritual battle. I shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Paul is warning us, and if we are in danger, if we are flirting with the false philosophies and the teachings of the world, Paul wants to bring us back to where we need to be, the truth that we have everything that we need in Christ, and we need to stay there. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, he will say later, to make sure that we don't stray from his side. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word that you've given to us. And Father, thank you that that you have given us, as Peter said, all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And Father, that we don't need to look elsewhere. We don't need to look to human reasoning, to the philosophies of the world, to the hollow and the empty teachings that people are trying to pass on to us. Father, I pray that we would find all of our joy and all of our fulfillment and our nourishment in your beloved Son, in Christ. Father, may we abide in him. Father, may we never stray from him. And Father, may we be on alert, and may we beware in the ways that maybe we have strayed. Father, bring us to understand and to know and to desire not only you, but your wonderful word that you've given to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.